This is in our ongoing series concerning the beliefs of the Christian Biblical Church of God, and we are to the section concerning sin. Now, let's turn to the section that is sin, and let's read that. And I think that you will find that this is quite an accurate definition here. Sin is the transgression of the holy laws and commandments of God, whether in the letter or the spirit of the law. Therefore, sin is lawlessness or anti-law. Sin is also a defilement of one's conscience. When a person knows to do good and does it not, to him it is sin. The ultimate penalty for sin is eternal death. Upon deep and sincere repentance toward God, one's sins can be forgiven by faith in the blood and sacrifice of Jesus Christ for the payment of those sins through the mercy of God the Father. The only unpardonable sin is persistent, knowledgeable, willful transgression of the commandments and laws of God. This sin cannot be forgiven because it is willful rejection of God's salvation, willful rejection of and blasphemy against the Holy Spirit of God the Father, and despising the sacrifice of Jesus Christ as an unholy thing. Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is the sin of condemning the works of God the Father, accomplished through the power of the Holy Spirit, and attributing such works to Satan the devil. When a person has committed the unpardonable sin, his or her conscience is seared with a hot iron, and it's impossible to be convicted by the Holy Spirit and led to repentance. God's judgment for the unpardonable sin is the second death or eternal death from which there is no resurrection. Now, in the New Testament, we have, as I have up here on the board, so let me go ahead and read those to you. I think you'll find it very interesting. All sin is not necessarily a sin unto death. Now, we'll cover that in the scripture in 1 John, the 5th chapter, in just a minute. But here are the different words which are used from the New Testament Greek to define sin. Now, I've got them on the board here. I hope you can read them. So let's begin with number one, amartia. That means missing the mark. And if you had a target, instead of hitting a bullseye, you would hit the outer rim. You have missed the mark. When applied to moral things, the idea is similar. It is missing the true end or purpose of life, and so it is used as a general term for sin. It means both the act of sinning and the result, the sin itself. The next word for sin, which is pronounced amatima, meaning only the sin itself, not the act. It is a particular manifestation as separate deeds of disobedience to a divine law. Now, number three is asivia, which is ungodliness, which means a condition of direct opposition to God. Now, here is the one that is used to define sin. Anomia. Anomia, which is lawlessness. A contempt of law. A condition or action not simply without law, as the etymology might indicate, but it means contrary to law. And this is the word used, anomia, in 1 John 3 and verse 4. Sin is lawlessness, contrary to law. The law is usually, by implication, the Mosaic law, but also can mean the commandments of Christ as well. The next one, paranomia, that only occurs, we don't have that one on the board, because it only occurs once and it's equivalent to anomia. The next one, parabasis, which is transgression, the passing beyond some assigned limit. It is the breaking of a distinctly recognized command. It consequently means more than amartia. The next one is parapotoma, and is used in different sense, in a milder sense, usually meaning an error, a fault, sometimes a trespass. It can also mean a willful sin. Then the last one, which is hitini, and denotes being worsened, defeated, or it means a failure in duty or fault. Now the most often ones used are anomia or paranomia, which then is the non-observance of a law. That's the one used mostly in the New Testament. Let's look at the scripture. What's defined sin? Let's go to 1 John 3 and verse 4. See, God is very clear. Now, when God wrote the Ten Commandments, He did not do it by a Gallup CNN poll. He did not ask people what they would like, you see. And the Ten Commandments were not the Ten Suggestions. Need to understand that. If you believe in the law of gravity and the laws of physics and the physical laws around us which control the universe and things like this, and you believe those to be ongoing, ever-occurring, immutable laws which are continually having its effect upon us, such as the law of gravity and heat and cold and all of those different things, then you need to understand that the spiritual laws of God are far more binding and far more in action and far more applicable, even though you do not have the same visual or intellectual understanding of it. But they are there and they're always working. In 1 John 3 and verse 4, whosoever commits sin transgresses also the law, or sin is the transgression of the law. Now God makes things very simple, and it's the simplicity which gets people down. And the reason is that it doesn't give any wiggle room. See? When you really understand it. For example, you shall have no other gods before me. Now that is simple, isn't it? And that is the first commandment which everyone breaks. And so what they do, they just ignore it. Or they say, God, I will acknowledge you, but I'm good enough to acknowledge you my way. All of Brother King. Now here is a better translation of it. Everyone that practices sin also practices lawlessness. In other words, they are practicing a way of life which is contrary or opposed to the laws of God. And sin is lawlessness, which is anomia, or lawlessness, and this is the sin amartia. So we have both of those up there. But isn't it interesting? It's practicing. It's not what you would say, though you have a single instance of doing something where you sin. That's missing the mark. That is falling short. This is what we're talking about here. When you are opposed to law in the practice of your way of life and way of thinking. So that is an entirely different proposition. Now that can go to the point of leading to the unpardonable sin. Now let's come to Romans the 7th chapter. And we will essentially cover all the scriptures listed below that section. Romans 7. Now you've heard it said that it's impossible for a human being to keep the commandments of God, because we're all sinners by nature. Now, that is a partially true statement. Inasmuch as that, those who are not converted cannot keep the commandments of God. Those who are converted can keep the commandments of God, but they will not be committing anomia. They will not be committing the sin of being contrary to the laws of God. What they will be doing is missing the mark. Totally different thing. If you have the Spirit of God within you, you're going to love God and love His commandments and desire to do them. So you see, with the Holy Spirit, God has provided the way and the means to keep His commandments, even though we have the tug of war with the flesh. So that's something to really grasp and understand. Now let's pick it up here beginning in verse 12. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just, and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid, but sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. The purpose of the law is to show what sin is. That's the whole purpose of the law. That's why law-keeping is required for salvation, but law-keeping cannot save. Let me repeat that. Law-keeping is required for salvation. Hold your place right here and let's see that. Revelation 22 and verse 12. Right close toward the end. Let's pick it up here in verse 12. Revelation 22 and verse 12. Let's read it. Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give to every man according as his work shall be. So we are to have good works which are created in Christ Jesus, as we are led by the Holy Spirit of God. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Now notice verse 14 in particularly. Blessed are they that do. Well, the word do there in the Greek means practice. Same word we covered when we read 1 John 3:4 about those who practice lawlessness. Those who are truly converted, what? Practice commandment keeping. See? Blessed are they that practice His commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life. And I submit to you that if you don't eat of the tree of life, you do not have life, correct? So commandment keeping is essential for salvation, but commandment keeping does not bring salvation. That is the gift of God through Jesus Christ. Now, if it is a gift of God, you cannot earn it. Otherwise, you do it of yourself. That's so important for people who are just beginning to understand about the commandments of God. You must keep the commandments of God. Let's phrase it another way. Can you live in sin so that grace may abound? What did Paul say? God forbid, or may it never be. No. That they may have right to the tree of life and enter in through the gate into the city. Let me repeat it again. Commandment keeping is required, but commandment keeping does not bring salvation. Because salvation does not come through your works. Salvation comes through Christ. Or to phrase it another way, no one can practice sin and enter into the kingdom of God. Let's phrase it another way. No one can practice sin and receive the Spirit of God, because as we will see, what must one do when they find themselves a sinner in order to receive the Spirit of God? They must repent. And they must be baptized. We'll see that. Let's phrase it again. There are people who keep some of the commandments of God in the letter of the law. They may be good and sincere people, but that does not bring salvation. Salvation is a gift of God. Commandment keeping is a requirement of God as a way to live. Now, when you are converted and you have the Spirit of God, then you understand that all the commandments and the prophets of God hang upon the two major commandments of loving God with all your heart and all your mind, all your soul and all your being, and your neighbor as yourself. Then you go from the letter of the law to the spirit of the law, which is loving God. And then you go from the love of God into a personal relationship with God the Father and Jesus Christ. And that's the process of spiritual growth over a period of time. You don't enter into it all at once. Let's carry this a little bit further and let's see how this works. Let's look at the forgiveness of sin and the operation of it by going to 1 John, the first chapter. And let's pick it up here in verse 5. This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Now this reveals that John was writing against the early forces of Gnosticism, which says that there are many gods. The highest one has all light and the lowest one is all darkness. Gods and demigods. Verse 6. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. Now let's look at this sentence very carefully. If you are walking in darkness, you are not coming to Christ who is the light. Hold your place here and go to the Gospel of John, chapter 3. Because the light of Christ does something to our lives, which it does not do to those who are not willing to follow God. Let's pick it up here in verse 18. He that believes on him is not condemned, but he that believes not is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Now that makes it pretty clear. People out here in the world can argue about religion all they want. Go to and fro with words and bring all of their causes, bring all of their philosophies, bring all of their statements, all they want. But the Bible simply says that if you do not believe in Jesus Christ, you are condemned already. Now people don't like those plain statements, you see. Now here is the condemnation, verse 19. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, being Christ. I am the light of the world, he said. And men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. In other words, they did not want their sins exposed. Don't bother me with the truth. Let me live my life the way I want to live it. You're walking in darkness. You're not allowing the light of God's word to turn you from it. Everyone that doeth evil hateth the light. Now this means everyone who is practicing evil, which is what? Anomia, contrary to law, hates the light. Neither is coming to the light. And that's what you do when you want to find God. You seek God, you come to the light. who is Christ. Now, most people don't want to do that. Why? Lest his deed should be reproved or exposed, meaning corrected and exposed for what they are. Verse 21, but he that practices truth. Now, this broadens things out considerably, doesn't it? Because what is truth? God's word is truth. His commandments are true. His judgments are true. The one who is practicing truth is coming to the light. And this is in a present tense, participle sense in the Greek, meaning that it is an ongoing process. So that his deeds may be manifest, that they are wrought in God. That they are worked in God, not in the self. You see. And this also becomes important when we understand why we need to live God's way and not have a religion of it. The hardest thing to see is your own self-righteousness. That is the hardest thing to see. We'll cover that a little bit later, but that gets into other things. We want to stay with the basic thing here now. How do you have your sins forgiven? Let's go to 1 John, first chapter again. Let's come to verse 7, which then we defined already in John 3. 1 John, the first chapter and verse 7. That if we walk in the light, and we saw you have to be coming to the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Now this tells us something, doesn't it? Tells us something very powerful. That in order to be under the grace of God, to have your sins forgiven, you must be walking in the light. And then you have a special blessing that comes, which is this. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin, which means literally every sin. Which means that, then this does not apply to the world yet. Why does it not apply to the general society of the world at this time? Because they're not walking in the light of God. Very simple. Why does it not apply to the world? Because Satan, Revelation 12:9, is deceiving the whole world. So you see, when you really begin to understand the true teachings of the Bible and the New Testament, it's just like Jesus said, just like Paul wrote. Hold your place here, we'll come back, but let's come over here to Hebrews, the 4th chapter, just a few pages back, Hebrews 4. And just like people who are sinning, or anomia, contrary to law, do not like to come to the light of God's word, so they do not like to hear the straight, divisive, sharp, clear, true words of God. It makes them uncomfortable. And people in that category, when they hear things like, I'm saying now, they believe that it is a personal attack against them. And they believe it is a personal attack against their religion. Well, it's not. But if it's true, are you willing to accept the truth of God's word? Let's phrase this another way. Do you think you can be saved without accepting the truth of God's word? Now let's notice here. Verse 12, Hebrews 4. This is why the carnal mind cannot handle the word of God. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Now, there's an ad that the Marines have on that they play every football game, don't they? It's the one concerning a sword and to be a Marine. And it shows this young fellow with this very courageous set jaw and his hat and his gloves, and he's got this sharp two-edged sword. And that's supposed to be impressive to make young men want to go down and join the Marines, to become one of the Marines, one of the elite. Well, the Word of God is sharper than that sword. Sharper than any two-edged sword that any man could make. Now, if you make a sword that is razor sharp and you swing it real quickly, you could actually cut through a person's neck, cut off their head, and the head still stay there for a bit. Now, that's pretty gruesome. But the Word of God is sharper than that, because here's what it does. Piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and spirit. Because the truth of God without repentance of your sin makes you very uncomfortable. And you want to find a way out to justify it if you don't want to give it up. Isn't that true? When you deceive yourself in your sin, isn't that true? Yes. See, that's why repentance, as we're going to see, is required. And of the joints and marrow. Now, that's getting right down to the life of your very being, isn't it? Because in the marrow of your bones, blood is produced. And that continual production of blood from the marrow of your bones ensures the continuing physical well-being of your physical body. So that's right down to the very smallest thing in life, isn't it? Now notice, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Now, lest anyone think they can fool God, or that you don't believe the Word of God, or that you don't believe that you have ever sinned. Read verse 13. Neither is there any creature that is not made manifest in his sight. And that actually means, neither is there any creature which is not laid bare in his sight. But all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Now notice, because it's so powerful, and the light of God's Word is so effective and penetrating, God is interested in forgiveness and mercy and saving. So therefore, he follows with verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. Now you show me, try and produce a greater high priest on the earth. You cannot do it. The Pope will never suffice because he's a man. The Dalai Lama will never suffice. He's a man. The highest ranking mullah of Muslimism will not suffice. He's a man. The one you need to go to forgiveness for is Jesus Christ. Let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. God knows the weaknesses that we all have, because God was manifest in the flesh. Jesus Christ had the same flesh, so that he could have mercy and compassion upon those who are overcome by sin and have a sinful nature like all of us do. Notice. But was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. That's why you can go to him for forgiveness. Because in every temptation he endured, and yea, some of them far greater than any other human being has ever had to endure. When you think of the 40-day temptation that Jesus suffered in the wilderness, under the hands and coercion of Satan the devil. to not sin under that. So you have a perfect high priest. You have a merciful high priest. You have a forgiving high priest. Verse 16. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now let's come back to 1 John, the first chapter again here, you see. So this is what it means here, that he cleanses us from all sin. Now let's come to verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Now that ties right in with verse 6. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. Now the heart's deceitful above all things. And the most deceitful thing that it has is that it wants to be thought of as good. Now you can see this with the interviews of those who are on death row, correct? You go in and talk to these people and you think, my, how could this person do this deed? Likewise, we don't like to look at ourselves as sinners and have to go to Christ and repent and be forgiven. But you know, that is the only way. There's no other way it can be done. So if you say you have no sin, or that is, you do not have a sinful nature, or you are not sinner by nature, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Meaning also that the truth cannot enter in. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Well, let me ask you a question. Do you want your sins forgiven? Do you want all of your unrighteousness cleansed from you? Do you want them removed from you as far as the east is from the west? Well, then you have to come to Jesus Christ. There's no other way. Now notice, verse 10. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Now, the worst thing in the world you ever want to do is to call God a liar. Now, the champion liar who has done that is Satan the devil. Now, let's continue on, chapter 2 and verse 1. My little children, these things I write to you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, that we go to in time of need and help, that we may receive grace and mercy and forgiveness. And forgiveness is just as far away as saying, Father, forgive me. That's how close forgiveness is. You do not have to confess your sins to a priest. You do not have to go to a minister. You do not have to do Hail Marys or Our Father. You do not have to do laps around the Buddhist beads or laps around the Muslim beads. You go and say, Our Father, forgive my sins in the name of Jesus Christ. Now, nothing can be more simple than that. But when you do, you have to mean it. Verse 2. And he is the propitiation of our sins. Now, propitiation means a continual source of forgiveness and atoning. That's what propitiation means. Now, notice the next sentence. And not ours only, lest we become conceited, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now, in order to understand that statement, then you need to understand about the Sabbath and the holy days and the plan of God and how he's going to do it for the whole world. Today, it's not applied to the whole world. That's obvious. All you need to do is just look around to see that. Well, let's go to Acts, the second chapter. There's something that has to happen to you as an individual. And it is a profound act and calling of God for that to really happen. Because in order to be a true Christian indeed, it is not a matter of signing a membership roll at a local church down the corner or up the street from where you live. It's not a matter of going and visiting various churches to see which church you feel comfortable in. Because if you feel comfortable in that church, and they are not preaching the Word of God the way they should, the reason you feel comfortable is because you're comfortable in your sins, and there is no pressure for you to repent. So something has to happen in each person's life, individually. Now let's read it right here in verse 36, Acts 2. Now this is the conclusion of Peter's tremendous sermon that he gave on the day of Pentecost. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made that same Jesus whom you have crucified both Lord and Christ. Now let's ask a question here. If Christ died for the sins of the world, does that include yours? Of course it does. Does that include yours personally? Absolutely it does. So taken to its nth degree, if you were the only person on earth, Christ would have to die for you because you were a sinner. And you need to take the death of Christ in that personal way for the forgiveness of your sins. And when you do, verse 37 will happen. And when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart. That is what has to happen. God's Spirit and power and word and light and truth must pierce into the inner part of your being and prick your heart unto repentance. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said to them, repent. It means turn from your ways. Turn from your sins. Stop. Go in God's direction, not yours. Go to the light instead of the darkness. Walk to the truth instead of error. And be baptized, every one of you, in an individual, particular way. We'll cover baptism when we get to it. In the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So that's how your sins are forgiven. Now let's continue on and see how James defines sin. Let's go to James, the second chapter. And this is very basic for us to understand. And this is so important concerning many, many things. James, the second chapter. Let's pick it up here in verse 8. If you fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. Now in this, he's talking about the second great commandment of you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The first great commandment is you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and being, is not excluded. He's just not expounding that part of it here. But that is also included in the royal law. And we know that in Matthew 22 it says, on this hangs all the law and the prophets. Now verse 9, James 2. But if you have respect to persons, you commit sin, that is, in loving your neighbor, and are convinced of the law, or convicted, as it could read, of the law as a transgressor. Verse 10 is the key. For whosoever shall keep the whole law, now that means all the law, and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. Why? Because you have sinned, and sin is a transgression of the law. And if you sin in one point, it's no different than in you sinning in another point. So you can't say, I keep nine of them, and therefore I'm righteous. Now he gives the example here, verse 11. For he that said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not kill. Now if you commit no adultery, yet if you kill, you are become a transgressor of the law. Now, let's just take this example and carry it one step further, because this is true. If you keep 9 of the commandments, and mostly those who do it are Sunday keepers, and yet when you really understand it, they really don't keep all 9, do they? So what they are doing, they are breaking all of the 10 commandments of God while they break the 1. So if you don't keep the Sabbath, then you're taking the name of God in vain if you go to church on Sunday and use the name of God and proclaim that to be holy. And most Sunday-keeping churches have some kind of idol, don't they? And most people miss the whole point of idols. The Catholics say, well, we don't commit idolatry, we just use these as reminders so that we can venerate those who are honored of God. But if you go back and read the commandment very carefully, it says, you shall not make any image of any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, that's on the earth beneath, or that is under the sea on the earth. So you're not even to make it. Then he says, and you shall not bow down to them, to worship them. So all of those who break the 4th commandment, then break the 3rd commandment, then break the 2nd commandment, then they are naturally breaking the 1st commandment, aren't they? Because they have another God before them, because they are not at the appointed time of the weekly Sabbath where God says that he's going to fellowship with you. So this fits right in there. So when people want to understand what sin is, then they need to consult all the Word of God. Because if you break one part of the Word of God, then you've broken the whole thing. Let's come over here to James, the 4th chapter, James 4. And what happens when people do this, and we have a whole tape on this one, to judge the law. Now that then becomes something, because this is what everyone does. When they pick and choose which part of God's word they will or will not keep, then what they are in effect doing, they are judging the law of God. So they are determining in their own minds which law they think is a good law, which they will be willing to do. And then they will pick out the good law, which they think in their minds is a good law, which they say we are willing to do. But then they also pick out and judge and choose the laws that they do not think are good laws and reject it. So that's what happens here. Let's pick it up here in verse 11. Speak no evil of one another, brethren. He that speaks evil of his brother judges his brother and speaks evil of the law. I want to focus in on speaking evil of the law. But if you judge the law, that's the important part that I want to make here. You're not a doer of the law, but a judge. And that constitutes the greatest kind of sin. Because then you judge part of God's word as worthy of your acceptance, but part of God's word is not worthy of your acceptance, so therefore you're sitting in the seat of God determining which laws of God are good when the Bible says they are all good. And they mostly do this so they can keep their Sunday. Or they can keep their idols. Here's the point, verse 12. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy, and who are you that judges another? So if you judge the law of God and accept one point over another point, then as James has said, you are a transgressor of the whole law. Which means this, that all who are Sunday keepers are breaking the commandments of God, which they profess they are keeping every week that they go to church on Sunday. Now, you can put some of it off to ignorance for those who don't know, but you can lay the blame directly on all of the Sunday-keeping ministers who are then teaching people to sin. And you cannot be in right standing with God if you are living in sin. And that's the whole point. in defining what sin is, it is the transgression of the law or lawlessness. So what we are actually doing is exposing that all of this kind of judging the law is in effect lawlessness because you are rejecting the commandments of God. If you believe that the Word of God is true, then you must believe that all the Word of God is true. You can't believe just part of it and understand all of it. You cannot keep part of the law and yet transgress in another part of the law and not be a sinner. That's the whole point. Let's come to Galatians, the 5th chapter, and we will see the works of the flesh. And the works of the flesh then are all transgressions of the law of God. Now, when you look at the general society around us and all the sin that is around us, you will see that what we're going to read here in Galatians 5 is a perfect description of the society in which we live. A society which is based upon a Christianity of Sunday keeping. And remember, they have rejected God, they have rejected the second commandment, they have rejected the third commandment, they have rejected the fourth commandment. And you cannot worship God by just proclaiming that you're going to follow the last six commandments because you won't know how to keep the last six commandments unless you know how to keep the first four commandments. Because the first four commandments of the ten give you the understanding as to why you need to keep the last six. And so when it is all watered down, then you end up with a society like we have today. Let's read it right here in Galatians 5 and verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, that is, they are revealed, they're open to see. Which are these? Adultery. Now we have a president who's an adulterer, who goes to church every Sunday, carries his Bible, has in his hand right there, you shall not commit adultery. Has in his hand right there where Jesus said, verily, verily, I say to you, you've heard it said in old time, that you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you, you shall not look upon a woman to lust after her, for you've already committed adultery with her already in your heart. So you see, it doesn't do any good to pretend. That's all that people do who go to Sunday services. They are pretending. Now, they may be sincere in their pretending, but they are still pretending. They may be convinced that they are doing right, but they are still pretending. Because you can be as convinced about a lie with the exact same fervent feeling as you can be convinced about the truth and be willing to give yourself for a lie. Now, you need to think on that one very carefully. You see, it's not what you think or what you feel, it's what the Word of God says and what you believe. That's the criteria. All right? Fornication, which is all kinds of sexual uncleanness and immorality, including homosexuality, bestiality, incest, and all of the things that God forbids is listed in Leviticus 18 and Leviticus 22. Uncleanness. Uncleanness covers all kinds of diseases and unclean behavior, unclean thoughts. Lasciviousness. Now, lasciviousness is delighting to do sin in a reveling manner, which you could throw right in there. If you want a classic example of that, San Francisco is classic of lasciviousness, especially on Halloween night, because they have all of their licentious parties in which they delight in their wickedness and flaunt their sin and sensuality. Verse 20, idolatry. This is why when Christ returns, he's going to destroy all idols. That means every church is going to be destroyed. Let me back up and say, every church building will be destroyed. That includes Catholic church buildings and cathedrals, St. Peter's Basilica. That includes all of the mosques of the Muslims. That includes all of the temples of the Hindus, all of the temples of the Buddhists. And wherever there may be an idol, it is going to be destroyed. Idolatry. Idolatry, then, is also idols that people have in their minds. Ezekiel 14 makes it very clear that you cannot come before God with an idol in your mind, because idolatry, where you make it, is only an outward manifestation of what you believe in your mind. So this is why we have to have a clean heart. Ask God to clean us up. Next one, witchcraft. Hold your place here and go to Deuteronomy 18, please. Verse 9, Deuteronomy 18. When you are come into the land which the Lord your God gives you, you shall not learn to do after the abominations of those nations. All the works of the flesh that we're reading of in Galatians 5 are abominations before God. There shall not be found among you anyone that makes a son or daughter to pass through the fire, or that uses divination, now that is with familiar spirits, or an observer of times, and that goes into tarot cards and Ouija boards and all of those things, or an enchanter, or a witch, or a charmer, or a consulter with familiar spirits, or a wizard, or a necromancer. And all of these things are prevalent on modern TV today and accepted and promulgated from Walt Disney all the way through the most horrific kind of MTV music video that you could ever imagine. And they are all glorified. Verse 12, for all that do these things are an abomination unto the Lord. So now you have gone from idolatry, you're taking other steps down into the depths of Satan and the sin that is abomination. And because of these abominations, the Lord your God does drive them out from before you. And that's why this nation is going to be driven out from before the face of God one of these days. Now let's come back to Galatians, the fifth chapter. Galatians 5. And here are some more of the works of the flesh. Hatred. You hate one another. You have somebody that you hate. All right, the whole society is built on hate. Yeah, I love my team, but I hate my enemy. Jesus said, you've heard it said of old time, you shall love your neighbor as yourself and hate your enemy. But I say unto you, you are to love your enemies, pray for those that persecute you and despitefully use you, that you may be the sons of God. So there can't be hatred. Variance. And most people, they're at variance with God, then they're at variance with each other. Emulations. Now, emulations means to emulate some kind of behavior. And do we not have that today with all of the so-called movie stars and people like that, that people want to emulate it, sports stars, and emulate that, emulate the evil that is around you, all emulations. God doesn't want you to emulate anybody. God wants you to be yourself with His Spirit in you, so that you are truly a son or daughter of God without having to emulate anybody. Now, if there's anyone to imitate, we are told we are to imitate Christ. We are to follow God. Okay? And then wrath. One of the things that they said with those who commit mass murders, that they have no anger control. So now they're going to counsel them for anger control. Well, that's just wrath of evil people. Strife, seditions, heresies. Now that's why there are heresies in religion, because they are carnal works of the flesh. And it goes back to judging the law and telling God what you will accept and what you won't accept. Envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of which I tell you before, and I've also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Now we'll get into the fruit of the Spirit when we get into the Holy Spirit and the fruits of the Holy Spirit and how we're to live our lives that way, which we'll do in the next section. Now let's come to Romans, the 6th chapter. Let's see what all sin will earn you. It will earn you something. And it is a promise from God. You have two promises. The wages of your sins or the gift of God. Romans 6 and verse 23. And for those who have heard anything of religion, they have probably heard this time and time and time again. But it is true. For the wages of sin is death. Now sometimes people, because they don't have the Word of God, do not know what sin is. So therefore they do what the proverb says in Proverbs 14 and verse 12, which is this. There is a way that seems right unto a man, and the ends thereof are the ways of death. They don't realize, but even without the law and the knowledge of God, they are still going to be punished for their sins, because sin is sin. Now, as Christ said, those who do not know will be beaten with few stripes, so they're still going to receive punishment. But those who do know will be beaten with many stripes. So that's what all of this carnality and sin earn you. Death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. Now those are the choices laid out before us that we need to take. Let's go to one more place. Let's go to 1 John 5th chapter. And this will help us come to the question concerning the unpardonable sin. You know, everyone wants to know about the unpardonable sin. I hope to explain it to you as clearly as I can so that you will understand. Now let's pick it up here in verse 16. If any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death. Now is this a contradiction of what we just read in Romans 6:23? It appears to be, but it is not because of this. A sin that is not a sin unto death is a sin which can be repented of because you have the conscience of God's Spirit which pricks your heart so that you see you have done wrong and you want to repent and get rid of that. Now, if you don't repent of it, then it would be a sin unto death. But this is a sin which you can repent of. So it says, if you see a brother sin a sin not unto death, he shall ask, that is, pray for that person that they will come to repentance, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. Now, even converted Christians, after they're converted and receive the Holy Spirit, still sin. But they are not living in sin, and there's a distinct difference. If you are living in sin, you are perpetually living sin. But if you are living in Christ and have the Holy Spirit and are obeying God, you sin because you missed the mark. You sin because of the law of sin and death in you. But it is not your determination to live in sin. That is a distinct difference. Now, this is where then the division between the sin which can be repented of and the sin which cannot be repented of begins to manifest itself. John writes, there is a sin unto death. And I say not that you should pray for it. Why? Because the person cannot be pricked to repentance. That is why. They sin a sin that is so grievous. They have no conscience toward God. They have no remorse for anything that they have done. That is a sin unto eternal death. That is an unpardonable sin, which will be punished by being cast into the lake of fire. Verse 17, all unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not unto death, because you can repent of it. Let's see about the sin which is unto death. Let's go to Matthew, the 12th chapter. And it is a sin that is so incorrigible and so calloused and so hard and so unrepentant in attitude. As a matter of fact, it is eager to accuse the good as being sin. So this is quite a deliberate thing that is done. And most people worry about committing the unpardonable sin. Well, if you worry about committing the unpardonable sin, you have not committed it. Because if you worry about it, that means you have conscience that you don't want to do it, correct? But if you really commit the unpardonable sin, you delight in it, you're eager to carry it out, and you have absolutely no remorse at all of any kind for what you have done. Now, let's read it here in Matthew 12, begin in verse 22. Then was brought unto him one possessed of a devil, blind and dumb, and he healed him, insomuch that the blind and the dumb both spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, is not this the son of David? Knowing that it was the Christ. But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow does not cast out demons, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. When they knew that one of the signs of the Messiah was that he would cause the blind and the dumb to see and to hear, and the dumb to speak. And Jesus knew their thoughts, and he said unto them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And of course, Satan's kingdom is divided. What he wants to do is come in and divide the truth and enter in error. If Satan cast out Satan, he's divided against himself, how shall his kingdom stand? And that's precisely what Satan does he not? Yes. So therefore, we know of assuredly that his kingdom is not going to stand. But if I, Jesus said, by Beelzebub, cast out demons or devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore, they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or else, how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house? He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathers not with me scatters abroad. Wherefore I say to you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven men. All manner. But of course it has to be repented of, as we'll see when we come to the section on repentance. But the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit shall not be forgiven unto men. Why? Because this comes directly from God the Father. So what they were doing, they were blaspheming God the Father, not Christ. God the Father, who was the one who was empowering Christ to do this. But the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit shall not be forgiven unto men. Because you've rejected the highest authority. And just like the Pharisees here, they delighted in doing it. They were plotting to kill Christ. They were scheming to destroy him and get rid of him, you see. Verse 32, and whosoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whoso speaks against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. Now let's come to Hebrews, the 6th chapter, where we have another definition of the unpardonable sin. And we will see that this is absolutely deliberate, that is absolutely malicious, Hebrews, the 6th chapter, and that those who commit the unpardonable sin have absolutely no remorse whatsoever. They have no conscience. They are delighting in their sin. They are happy to call the good that God does through His Holy Spirit evil. And they mock and repudiate Christ, mock and repudiate the Holy Spirit, mock and repudiate God the Father. Now that is such a deliberate and calloused and evil kind of sin. There can be no forgiveness. And what happens then? There is no way to revive them to repentance. Now let's read it here in verse 4, Hebrews 6. For it's impossible for those who were once enlightened, so God has to open your mind and give you light from His Holy Spirit and wisdom of God and have tasted the heavenly gift. That means the gift of the imputed righteousness of Christ, which we'll cover a little later here. And were made partakers of the Holy Spirit. To actually receive the begettal of the Holy Spirit. And have tasted the good Word of God and understand how the Word of God works in their life. And almost all of these things the Pharisees did, didn't they? And the powers of the world to come, and they saw it through Christ, didn't they? That is why Christ warned them about blaspheming the Holy Spirit and committing the unpardonable sin. If they should fall away, to renew them again unto repentance. You can't renew them. You can't convict them. You can't reach into their, as it were, reach into their heart and mind and prick their conscience that they will repent. Because once the unpardonable sin has been committed, it is impossible to renew them. That's what it says here. For it is impossible to renew them again unto repentance. Now, this brings into question about those who fall away, and that means to apostatize. And there are those who will apostatize. And you can identify them by this kind of attitude. If you love God, and if you're pricked in your heart because of your sins, and if you want to overcome your human nature, then you have not committed the unpardonable sin. You just have not. If you are of the point that Paul was, that he hated himself and hated what the sin that he did, then you have your conscience pricked. And it is something that you can repent of. So that we can have our sins cleansed continuously, as we covered earlier. We go to God and He forgives us our sin, cleanses us from all unrighteousness, and perfects us. So you see the difference here. Now he continues in verse 6, seeing they crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh and put Him to an open shame. And that means that you actually, in committing the unpardonable sin, in word and in deed, repudiate the sacrifice of Christ. Now that then is the unpardonable sin, because that came from God the Father. Let's go one step further. Let's come to Galatians, the first chapter. And let's apply this to the preaching of the Word of God. Because there are many ministers out there who are convinced that they are doing the work of God. But if you pervert the gospel of Christ, you are in trouble. Now let's pick it up here, Galatians, the first chapter, and verse 6. I am marveled that you are so soon removed from Him that called you into the grace of God unto another gospel, which is not another, because there's only one true gospel. Gospel of the kingdom of God, with the grace of God, forgiveness of sin, the receiving of the Holy Spirit, and there's only one way to receive that, and that is through Jesus Christ, and there's only one way to exhibit your faith and your love of God, and that is by keeping His commandments. But there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. Now notice how the true gospel of Christ is so profound and important. Verse 8, but though we, that means any of the apostles, any of those brethren who were with Him, because verse 2 it says, all the brethren with me, or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we preached unto you, let him be accursed. Which means that they have committed the unpardonable sin. So any minister who takes upon himself to judge the word of God, as we covered there in James the fourth chapter, and to exclude the commandments of God, and to pervert the gospel of Christ, to change the laws and times which God has given with the Sabbath and holy days, they are under a curse. Especially for those who know and have had their eyes opened. There may be some who are blinded and they don't know. But in this case that Paul is talking about, he's talking about those who did know but did pervert it. Now, we've seen examples in our lifetime where there are ministers and teachers who taught and believed the Sabbath and holy days of God and the commandments of God, who have now turned their back on it and have accepted Sunday and Christmas and Easter, and the day of their unrepentance is just around the corner, and they are going to find themselves under this curse and will have been committing the unpardonable sin. Because it says, desire not many of you to be teachers, for know you not that we shall have the sterner condemnation or judgment, you see. So if you begin teaching people contrary to the word of God, even Jesus only preached the word of God, what he was commanded to preach. And if any man preach other than what Christ teaches or what's in the Bible, then he's proclaiming himself by that very act to be greater than Christ and disbelieving in Christ. So this thing of what sin is covers a broad thing, but when you get into the unpardonable sin, you're getting into premeditated, predetermined, planned, and executed sin while you call it righteousness, whenever you're a teacher who preaches that. Now notice, verse 9, Galatians 1. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that which you have received, let him be accursed. So there's a double curse. And I'll tell you what, if a double curse is not bringing out the unpardonable sin, I don't know what it is. Verse 10, for now do I persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? For if I yet please men, then I should not be the servant of Christ. Because you see, if you seek to please men, then what you do not preach the sharp sword of the Word of God. You preach smooth things. You preach nice things. You preach psychological things so that you can please people. And all you have to do is watch the Sunday religious comedy hour, and you will see that there are those who are doing it. In the final analysis, when they please men, then they're sinning against God. Now, those who do not repent, those who then take the sacrifice of Christ and trample it underfoot, let's look at their reward. Let's go to Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10 and verse 26. For if we sin willfully, now that means with premeditated malice. That's not under the duress of temptation and you sin because of the pulls of the flesh. This is premeditated malice. After that we've received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries, and we know in Revelation 21 that that is the lake of fire and the second death. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses, of how much more sore punishment suppose you shall he be thought worthy, who has trodden underfoot the Son of God, and that means trodden under his sacrifice. Trodden underfoot, in other words, counted as an unholy thing, rejected, repudiated, condemned it as of Satan the devil. Ghastly to even say that, sends shivers up and down my spine, but there are those who did. There are those who have, and we have read some of those things that they have published. Read where one man says, I repudiate Christianity and I repudiate Jesus Christ. That is the unpardonable sin. And counts the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified as an unholy thing and is done despite to the spirit of grace. For we know him who says, vengeance is mine, belongs unto me, and I will recompense, says the Lord, and again the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, especially if you have committed the unpardonable sin. So there are more that we could go through on it, but this covers the whole section concerning sin. What is sin? And we'll come to the section of the Holy Spirit next time, and then we'll go right on into repentance and baptism and so forth.
This tape has been brought to you by the Christian Biblical Church of God website at www.cbcg.org. And thank you for listening.